2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live in holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with the promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and your presence to us, your ministry to us already. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would have your way amongst us. Help us to hear you and to receive you, and even more to obey you and be changed by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you know 2 Peter. You know what the context is. You know who the false teachers are. Let me just ask, what did the false teachers say? That you can sin and it's okay because you're forgiven, so sin and have all the fun you want. And there's no judgment, and that's why it's okay to sin. And that Jesus isn't coming back. Okay, so that's what the false teachers have been saying within the churches that Peter is writing to. That Jesus is not coming back, and since Jesus isn't coming back, there's no judgment day, there's no day that you're held accountable, and so therefore, it's okay to sin. Whatever your desires are, pursue those desires, satisfy those desires, because Jesus died for you and you're forgiven and so it's all good. What's Peter saying? Not true. And so Peter is saying that Jesus is coming back. Peter is saying that there is going to be a judgment day, a day in which we need to give account. We'll have to give account for how we've lived. And he's saying that it's not enough to simply say, I believe. That to our faith, we need to add virtue. That to our faith, we need to add goodness. To our faith, we need to add knowledge, the ability of discerning right and wrong. That to our faith, we need to add perseverance, that we are going to persevere in growing and persevere in doing right. That to our faith, we need to, add brotherly kindness. That to our faith, we need to add godliness so that everything that we do is honorable to God. That to our faith, we need to add self-control so we don't just go along with the crowd, so we don't just give in to temptation, but we exercise self-control. And ultimately, to our faith, we need to add love. So Peter, and part of Peter's reason for saying this, it's kind of twofold. That on the one hand, we need to grow in our faith so that at judgment day we'll be welcomed. That our calling will be secure. Our election will be secure. Because Jesus isn't content to leave us simply at a place of being forgiven. Jesus wants us to grow in righteousness. And so as Jesus calls us to grow and to add these virtues to our lives and to become a people that practices love, well, if we don't grow, then we're saying no to Jesus. And as we continue to say no to Jesus, that places us really in jeopardy, and our salvation is at risk. But the other reason why Peter is saying that we need to add these things is because if we buy into what the false teachers are saying, we won't discover ourselves simply kind of destroyed at judgment day. What we will discover is that the sin that we give into now will destroy us here as well. And so judgment doesn't just happen at the end. But judgment happens now as we give in to those sins, give in to those temptations. They will destroy us. And so Peter is arguing with them, arguing for this growth in the Christian life. And that you can't be content to just say, well, I'm forgiven. Jesus isn't really coming back. Sin doesn't really matter because he died for me. Maybe one other thing. Peter realizes that we don't have it within ourselves to grow. Peter realizes that the reason why we can grow isn't simply because we're going to try harder, but because Jesus and his divine power has already provided everything that's necessary for us to grow, to live godly lives, and even to the point where we can participate in the nature of God. And that doesn't mean that we become divine, but what it does mean is that we begin to reflect the character of God in our actions. And so that as God forgives, we forgive. That as God loves, we love. And so that we participate in the nature of God, the character of God, the holiness of God, the love of God in our lives now. We are saved for this. We are saved to this. This is what Christ has provided for us. In chapter 2, Peter exposes the false teachers and highlights that part of their false teaching, or why they're engaged in false teaching, is out of their own greed and out of their own lust. So he kind of exposes where they're at and what their motives are, and reminds the church that they will be faced with judgment. That the very thing that they're denying, they will end up experiencing. In chapter 3, where our focus is at these days, he goes on to emphasize the return of Jesus and the end of the old world. We looked at this a little bit last week. One of the things that we saw, well, let me go ahead and read it to you. I think verse 10 is a pretty important verse. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Sorry, that's important, but I wanted to go back up to verse 9. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in this is the important one. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The false teachers were kind of saying, Jesus isn't coming. If he were coming, he would have been here by now. And what Peter is saying, no, it's not that the Lord is slow, it's that the Lord is patient. And in this patience, he doesn't want anyone to perish. And he wants all to come to repentance. And so don't be deceived by the Lord's patience into thinking that he's not coming. The other thing I want to kind of highlight a little bit is that the Lord will come like a thief. And we heard that already in the gospel where Jesus was talking about that. But notice also the end of verse 9, the end of verse 10, that everything in it will be laid bare, everything will be found out, everything will be revealed. And so when the Lord does come, it will be like a thief, it will be unexpected, and in his coming, nothing will be hidden. That everything will be exposed, everything will be found out. Okay, so this raises the question of where Peter goes. The Lord is patient in coming, not wanting anyone to be lost, wanting to give ample time for everyone to come to repentance. But when he does come, and he is coming, when he does come, everything will be laid bare. Nothing will be hidden. Everything will be exposed. So the question is, how will we be found? And it would be really easy to kind of get sidetracked on some of this stuff in terms of it's going to be like a fire. It's going to be a fire that melts everything, a fire that destroys everything, that consumes everything. To kind of get caught up on that stuff. But the real question is, when he comes, how will we be found? He's been patient. Doesn't want anyone to perish. Desires everyone to repent. But when he comes, it'll all be exposed. How will we be found? And this leads us into this kind of closing section, verse 11. Since everything is destroyed, or will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The destruction is coming. In fact, you can translate verse 11. If you looked at it in the original language, you would find that is or will be destroyed, that is actually present tense. And so what it's saying is that the destruction is already happening. It's going to happen. It hasn't climaxed yet. It's not here in its fullness, but it's already in process. Judgment is already underway, moving towards that day. And so what kind of lives ought we to live? What kind of people ought we to be? Now, I've looked at different translations here, and some of your translations are like the NIV that I'm using, and it kind of raises the question, what kind of people ought we to be? We ought to be godly. And then others of your translations would say it a little bit differently, and it's almost kind of like it would be, oh, the kind of people that we ought to be. We ought to be godly. We ought to be holy. And so, but the thing is, how will we be found? And the call for us is to be found holy. The call for us is to be found living godly lives. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean to live a holy life? What does it mean to live a godly life? Well, to live a holy life means that our lives are set apart to God. And this is kind of at the root idea of holiness. It's to be set apart. And so to live a holy life is to live a life where we are set apart to God. Let me push that a little bit further. This table right here, we would consider it holy. Okay, and the reason why it's holy is because about the only thing that we use that table for is for the communion elements. And so that table is kind of set apart to God for this special purpose. Set apart to God to host the communion elements. This pulpit, it's holy furniture. Okay, I don't use this pulpit to give a lecture from about math. Okay, I don't use this pulpit to give a lecture from about how to learn Spanish or how to learn English as a second language. I mean, those are all good subjects to teach about, but this is sacred furniture because it is set apart to God for the proclamation of His Word. Okay, so that's the idea of holy, that it means to be set apart. And so, for us to be a holy people, you know, how shall we be found? Well, hopefully we will be found set apart to God. But notice, in being set apart to God, there's purpose to it. There's godly purpose to it. And so the table is set apart to God to kind of host the elements. The pulpit is set apart to God as a place of proclamation of His Word. So we should be a people set apart to God for God's purposes. Push that a little bit further. For us to be set apart to God means that our lives are to be brought into conformity to God. So that it's not simply that we belong to God, but we remain the same. But to belong to God, to so belong to God, that we end up being changed or we begin to conform to the character of God, to reflect God's ways of being, God's ways of caring, God's ways of loving, God's purity. And so to be found holy is to be found set apart to God in such a way, to the degree that we actually conform to the character of God, so that we are a people that is loving, a people that is caring, a people that is forgiving, a people that reflects the purity and the integrity and the holiness of God. I might push that just a little bit further. One of the things that we know about God is that God cares for the lost. How else do you explain us being here? One of the things that we know about God is that God is patient, not wanting any to be lost, but all to come to repentance. So to be set apart to God and to conform to the ways of God does not mean that somehow we are afraid of being, how should I say it? We are afraid of being contaminated by the world. And so we wall ourselves off from the world as if the world is simply evil and damnable and we're over here next to God. But to be set apart kind of from the world and to God and to conform to God means what? It means that we're not going to want any to perish. It means that we want all to repent. It means that we are going to be so conformed to God that we actually begin to participate in the mission of God. That redeeming mission. That loving mission of calling people to repentance and to know God. Are you with me on that? And so how will we be found? Well, we're not going to be found, I hope, out there doing the same old stuff. Because we've been rescued, we've been saved, we've been set apart to God. But I also hope we're not found kind of isolating ourselves over here in a corner and having nothing to do with the world. Because if that's the case, we haven't really been set apart to God. Because God is a God who is engaged and who is sending and who has the mission of redeeming the world and redeeming the lost. And that explains how we're set apart to God in the first place. Pray that we should be found that way. What kind of people ought we to be? A holy people, set apart to God, conformed to God, so that we reflect God's character and we're caught up in God's mission. Let me go a little bit more godliness. So to be found as a godly people, we've talked a little bit about godliness before, but it's basically kind of a word for worship. And so that worship isn't simply our ladies up here singing, praise God that he's picked me up, but living a picked me up life out there. See, that's where worship is at. Worship is in here, but worship has to translate from here out to there. So that wherever you're coming from, as you go back, we go back worshiping. And all of life is transformed into an act of worship to God. So whether I'm doing homework and turning that paper into a teacher or professor, well, what I'm actually turning in is an act of worship to God. I've done my best for God's glory. That if I'm at work and I'm dealing with sticky relationships and things are going rough, but I'm able to take my behavior in those relationships and offer that up to God as worship. See, all of life is to be godly, not just when we step inside the doors of the church building. That all of life is to be lived in worship up to God. So how shall we be found? Jesus comes like a thief in the night. We might be gathered up here, but we might not be here. We might be all over the city. But wherever we're at, we should be found worshiping. We should be found. All of life is to be godly. All of life is to be offered up to God. So how shall we be found? What sort of people ought we to be? A people that is set apart to God. A people that conforms to God. A people engaged in the mission of God, caught up in what God is doing. A people that is patient and not wanting to see anyone lost. A people that takes all of life, wherever we're at, and live it in such a way that we can give it to God as worship. That's how we should be found. A few other words he kind of tosses in here in terms of how shall we be found. Look down to verse 14. So then, dear friends, Since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Live holy, godly lives. Live spotless lives, blameless lives. Those words, spotless and blameless, those are kind of interesting words. When he referred to the false teachers earlier, back in chapter 2, I believe it was verse 13, listen to what he says about the false teachers. Let's see. Kind of the second half of the verse, verse 13. They are blots and blemishes. Okay, that's the exact opposite of how we are to be found. We're to be found spotless rather than as a blot. We are to be found blameless rather than full of blemishes. Well, the language here is sacrificial language. And so if we went back to 1 Peter, we would discover that Jesus is described as a spotless and blameless lamb, the perfect sacrifice. Our lives are to be spotless and blameless. Spotless and blameless in terms of our lives are to imitate Jesus' life. Our lives are to mirror Jesus' lives in terms of that worthiness of sacrifice, in terms of that purity. And of course, we know that we can't live spotless and blameless lives in our own strength. And we know that all of us have spots and blemishes on our lives, things we wish we would have done different, sin. But through the blood of Jesus, we've been cured or purified. We've been cleansed. And now, by the divine power of Jesus, we are enabled to live lives that could be pure, that could be spotless, that could be offered up to Jesus as good worship, as sacrifice. And I know that for most, this is rather strange teaching. Because we're pretty much locked in to some of the stuff that the false teachers have been saying. We're pretty much locked in into just kind of resigning ourselves to a life of sin, but thank God Jesus forgives us. Okay, and that's not what Peter's about. Peter is not about resigning to a life of sin and thanking God that we're forgiven. Because sin destroys us. Not just at judgment, but even now. And so what Peter is saying, how shall we be found? Well, we should be found imitating Jesus. We should be found cleansed and purified by the blood of Christ. We should be found empowered by the Holy Spirit to live new, to live spotless, to live blameless, to live pure, to live right. Again, it's not by our own strength. It's by His divine power. Now, a little bit more here. I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but there's this word that occurs three times. Looking forward. Okay, it's two words. But look at verse 12. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Verse 13. But in keeping with His promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and an earth. Verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this. Okay, so Peter believes that we believers should be looking forward to this day. And we need to talk a little bit more about this day and about these dynamics of looking forward. We talked some last week, and we need to come back to this, that there are kind of two ways to understand what Peter is talking about this day. The first way is to take it in terms of that there will be a judgment by fire, and this fire will totally consume all of creation. The heavens above, the earth, the planet, everything just totally consumed by fire. And so consumed by fire that there is nothing left. Okay, this would be the exact opposite of the burning bush. burning bush was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. Okay, one way of understanding what Peter is saying here is that in the final end, when Christ comes, that Christ will come with fire, and everything will be totally consumed by fire. The heavens, the earth, everything just kind of melt. Not even ash is left to clean up. Okay, just total annihilation. And then there'll be a new heavens and a new earth that God will create anew out of nothing. And somewhere, he kind of pulls us out of it, wipes out the old, and then creates the new and inserts us back in. Okay, that's one way to look at it in terms of this total annihilation replacement. Okay, and really, in all of Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3 is the only place that talks about this fire that would totally consume all of creation. In the Old Testament and other places, fire is used as a metaphor for judgment. Talk about fire coming down on the mountains, etc., raining fire and sulfur, etc. But it never simply annihilates. It's judgment. It's purification. But as Peter talks here, one way to take him is that the fire totally wipes everything out. Okay, a second way to work with this is that the fire is definitely a judgment, but it's not an annihilation. So that God simply wipes away into nothingness this heavens and this earth, but rather that God so transforms it that it's utterly new. This is the way most of Scripture reads. That God is not going to kind of blot out heaven and earth so that it doesn't exist anymore and then create a new heaven and earth. It's much more the language that God is going to take heaven and earth and so change it that it becomes totally new. So redeem it that it is completely transformed and it is new. Let me give a couple of places. First of all, let's go to Revelation chapter 21. And in Revelation 21, we see both of these thoughts together, side by side. So Revelation 21, and let me read through the first five verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Okay, so that sounds like kind of some of what Peter might have been saying in terms of the fire burning everything up. It passed away. Okay, so then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now look at verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So when he says, I am making everything new, notice he doesn't say, I am making new things. Okay, and so it's not that I am making all new things, it's that I am making all things new. And so, on the one hand, there's this emphasis about the old passing away and the new coming. But on the other hand, there's this emphasis that all things will be made new. And so there you have the sense that the old is going to be redeemed and made new, rather than the old is simply going to be thrown away, wiped out, discarded, and something new created. You see the difference? Let's go another place. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. And this, I think, is probably the most important passage of Scripture on this. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So what I understand Paul to be saying here is that all creation is groaning for the day of resurrection, the redemption of our bodies. Because when our bodies are redeemed, on resurrection day, all of creation is set free from the frustration that it's been experiencing because of the sinfulness of humanity, because of the fall. And so what Paul is anticipating is that the resurrection day, not simply are we made new, but all of creation is made new. And that promise back there in Isaiah of a new heavens and a new earth, that comes true on resurrection day. And it's not that the old is blotted out. It's not that the old is somehow discarded and thrown away, so much as it is that the old is redeemed and made new. And again, I think the most important place to look is at the resurrection of Jesus. That at the resurrection of Jesus is that body that was crucified on the cross. That's the body that is raised and redeemed and made new. And that resurrection becomes the symbol, the hope of all of us and of all of creation. Go back to Genesis 1. And God saw all that God had made, and God saw that it was very good. It was good, it was good, 6 times it was good. But after God creates us male and female in his own image, God saw all that God had made, and it was very good. Sin does a lot of damage. Sin corrupts things horribly. But God saw that it was very good. And God's not about throwing away very good. God is about redeeming very good. So God saw all that God had made, and it was very good, and sin has come, and sin has corrupted. We've corrupted. The earth has become violent, full of violence. There will be a judgment day. Jesus will come, but he's patient, not wanting any to be lost. Time for everyone to repent. Redemption. All things made new. Now, I think that's an important distinction to make for a couple of reasons. Number one, well, I guess kind of the big umbrella reason, is what we look forward to has a powerful effect on how we live. So if we're simply looking forward to the earth being destroyed, I mean, if that's kind of what we're looking forward to, that this stuff is done and then there'll be something new, well then that has a big impact on how we live here and what we think about here. I mean, just for one, it's okay to litter. You know, it's okay to make a mess of things. It's okay to just dump your trash in the streets or pile your stuff up in a canyon or wherever. It's fine. Why? Because the place is going to be burned anyways. And that becomes kind of an attitude towards life sometimes. That all of a sudden we don't really care about anything. We don't care about tents. We don't care about trash. We don't care about the environment. We don't care about people's physical needs. Why? It's just going to burn. And so then we become kind of, what should I say? We become kind of otherworldly. For we really don't care about this world, we just care about the other world. Again, I think that can be detrimental at times. And yes, there is a new world coming, but I think if I understand the whole of Scripture, that new world is the redemption of this world. And so I don't really have permission to just kind of trash this place up because it's going to be burned anyways. Another angle on it. What we look forward to has a powerful impact on how we live now. And you'll notice that Peter describes this new world as the home of righteousness. The home of righteousness. Now, let me work with this. If you're away from home, let's say maybe you're in the Navy, you're out to sea, 6-month tour. Let's say maybe you're doing some time. Maybe you're off at college. Maybe you've been sent out of town on a business trip or your work is taking you someplace else. So you're away from home, whatever the reason. Well, if at home you know that you have family that cares about you, that loves you, let's say you're married, you know that your spouse is faithful to you. If you have that going on at home, then how are you going to live while you're away? If everything's right at home, chances are that while you're away, you're going to live right. Because you have the hope of going home to where righteousness is. And you don't want to do anything while you're away to mess up that rightness when you get home. Are you with me on that? But what happens if you're away from home, whatever the cause, and you think your spouse is cheating on you? Then how do you live? See, if your spouse is cheating on you, then the temptation becomes, why should I live right here when there's no right to go home to? Are you with me on that? If things aren't right at home and I'm away from home, well, why do I need to be prepared to go home right when there's no right there? I've seen it too often where somebody's away from home and they get it in their head that things aren't right at home, and then it becomes, why should I bother? Why should I try to do right if they're not? Why should I try to stay sober if they're getting high? Why should I try to stay faithful if they're cheating? Why should I try to spend my money wisely and frugally when they're blowing everything that I send home? Seen it too often. To where what you have to go to shapes how you live now. What you're looking forward to has an impact on how we live now. So Peter is making it clear that in this new heaven and this new earth, that it is the home of righteousness. That in that place, in that day of full redemption, when Christ comes, everything will be right. That's the picture that Isaiah is painting. When Isaiah says that nobody's going to die before 100, what's he trying to get at? That the wrong of death will somehow be righted. When he talks about how the different animals will be living together, what's he talking about? How violence will be righted and there will be peace. The home of righteousness. So we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. We are looking forward to Jesus' return, not simply because we want to see this place, we're tired of it, we're sick of it, we want to see it burned. No, we are looking forward to not destruction. We are looking forward to new creation, to all things redeemed and made new, this home of righteousness. So then that changes how we live. To where, okay, things aren't right now, but things are right at home. So I'm going to live right now, even in the midst of a world where there's so much that's wrong. I'm going to live rightly now because that's where home is. And I want to fit at home. And I want to have a place at home. I don't want my showing up to be the thing that makes everything unright. So he keeps emphasizing it. He says one other thing that's kind of mind-blowing. That we can speed its coming. Look with me at that verse again in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. It's up at verse 12, so I'll start at verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Now that's interesting to me. The thought is that we can speed the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. We can speed the coming of this day of redemption, day of salvation, by living rightly. Other places in the New Testament, it talks about that day coming as the word is preached all over the world. But this notion that God is patient, God is the one who's sovereign, nobody knows when it's coming, but at the same time, if we do right, it's like we hasten the day. We hasten the day of the new creation. Hasten this day of full redemption. And I don't know everything to do with that, except that I think it plays back and forth with the patience of God. And I think it's just kind of one more indicator in terms of God is watching, and God is caring, and God is engaged. And God is not a God who is kind of, how should I say it? God is not a God who is cruel. God is not a God, maybe I should say even of inflexible deadlines. That God really wants to see this repentance worldwide. And so as Christians are faithful, as Christians are set apart to God, as Christians are conformed to God, as Christians are so conformed that they're engaged in the mission of God, then this day of new creation maybe can actually get here sooner as we practice this righteousness now. A little bit further into the text. Turns his attention to salvation, verse 15. Bear in mind, he goes back to patience again, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. I want to say just a couple things about this. The patience of our Lord means salvation. And we need to make sure we hear in that kind of a broad range of salvation. That the patience of our Lord means salvation for the lost. We've already kind of hit on that a little bit, not wanting any to perish. But the patience of the Lord also means salvation for the found. Because what it's saying there is that that God is patient with us to grow. That God is patient for us to increase in righteousness, to know Him better. So make sure that we hear both parts of that. That the Lord isn't just patient so that those people can get saved, but the Lord is patient so that we can actually start to live saved and to be victorious in this life. And then he talks about Paul and how the false teachers kind of intentionally twist Paul's sayings. And again, there's just a couple things here that I can't go by without mentioning. First, the comment that Paul's letters or Paul's writings are hard to understand. I mean, there's a lot of truth in that. I hope it makes you feel better. It makes me feel better that I'm not the only one that struggles with Paul sometimes. But beyond that, I think what he's really getting at is that what the false teachers are doing is that they're taking things that Paul has written and taking them out of context and using them to support their position. So, for example, in Romans 8, Paul opens, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation." And a false teacher could take that and say, "There's no condemnation. Why are you worried about sinning? Go ahead and sin. There's no condemnation." See, the teaching of Paul would kind of get picked up out of context and used to justify a lifestyle of sin. This is what the false teachers were doing. And he's saying, don't go down that path. You've been warned about it. Don't listen to them. The other thing he says that I think is really interesting, and we don't have time to talk about it, but look at the end of verse 16. "As they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." First of all, when they twist scripture and they twist Paul, it's to their own destruction. When they say it's okay to sin, they're basically destroying themselves. But did you notice how he says the other scriptures? This is what's kind of interesting. We don't have time to talk about it, but I just got to say something. So what we're seeing here is that in the first century, Peter's lifetime, Peter is referring to Paul's letters as other scripture. Now here's why this is important. It's showing that the church recognizes that its apostles, Peter, Paul, etc., that they speak with the authority of God, that they write with the authority of God. So early on, we see this kind of recognize that the church is a people under the authority of Scripture, Old Testament, but also under the authority of the writings of the apostles and the preaching of the apostles. So that's just kind of interesting to me, this kind of recognition early on of Paul's letters being authoritative. And just one other thing. Lest we think that this would say, aha, there's evidence that this isn't coming from Peter. This is a second generation or a second century document. There's one little thing in here that would contradict that. And that is that Peter simply refers to Paul as our brother Paul. By the time you get to the second century in Christianity, nobody simply calls Paul our brother. Paul's much more elevated than that. And so it looks like what we have here is this really early indication where Paul is already being recognized as really having a word, wisdom from God, that the church will live under and by. Okay, enough there. Okay, last thing to kind of wrap all this up. Verse 18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The false teachers were saying, in short, you don't have to grow because you're forgiven. And Peter's saying, no, you gotta grow. Because if you don't grow, you'll be destroyed. Not just a judgment, but even that. You gotta grow. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To grow in the knowledge doesn't just mean that you know your Bible better. It doesn't just mean that we know about Jesus. To grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ means that we're growing in our relationship, growing in our knowing Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, one, you're doing it today by virtue of being here. In the church, we talk about means of grace. Means of grace are basically ways of growing in knowing Jesus. So when we come together and we worship together, we sing together, we hear the word together, we are growing. We are Jesus' presence in our midst, and we are coming to know him better. When we take communion, we are coming to know him better. When we come out on Wednesday night and we pray together, or we come out on Sunday night and we work through Ecclesiastes together, whenever we gather up to read and to pray and to have fellowship, we are knowing him better. He meets us in these places. And as he meets us in these places, we come to know him better. When you read your Bible alone, when you take time to pray, when you set aside some time to reflect, in these kind of quiet times, private times, we are attending to him. And he tends to show up when we come to know him better. We also understand that we come to know him better as we care for one another. That as we love somebody, as we listen to somebody, as we help somebody, as we give ourselves in the caring for somebody, Jesus shows up. And we come to know him better. And so what Peter is telling the church is you got to keep growing. Because if you're not growing, not following. And if you're not following, then you're starting to give way to sin. Sin destroys. At the judgment, and here as well. So the last word, grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior.